Well, good morning, ladies. This morning is November 8th, 2017. This is Women Together in the Word. My name is Heather, and this morning we are going to be studying Ruth 4, verses 1 through 10. Where does our story pick up today? 2 weeks ago, Lauren shared with us about Ruth's visit in the middle of the night to the threshing floor. We learned how Ruth followed Naomi's advice and then added some requests of her own, both the levirate marriage that we talked about and the redemption of the land. Ruth continued her pattern of going beyond the letter of the law to the meaning or the principle behind the law, and she did something that we feel like was a little bit risky, gutsy, maybe even scary for her. Last week, Kelly presented Boaz's response to Ruth's request. We saw how this worthy man, Boaz, felt about God and about Ruth, a worthy woman. We saw how Ruth was concerned about Naomi being provided for, just as Naomi was concerned with Ruth being provided rest. Sorry, hopefully it's working. At the end of Ruth chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we read, "And then she, being Ruth, came to her mother-in-law, and she said, and then Naomi said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave for me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" So here we are. Ruth and Naomi are now waiting for Boaz to act. At the end of chapter 3 here, it is very likely early in the morning. Naomi is confident. She trusts Boaz to be a man of his word. She says the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. He will settle the matter, but how will it all pan out? Will this other near relative that Boaz talked about redeem the land and marry Ruth? Are they at all nervous as they consider waiting about this? We can imagine them going about to store this huge amount of grain. Kelly said it was about 80-something pounds, I believe, last week. As they're putting it away from the threshing floor, they're actively waiting, wondering what's going to happen. And then what about Boaz? Suddenly, in the middle of the night, Boaz's plan for the day has changed. He doesn't wake up from sleep, like usual, to tend to the many tasks that he would have to do as a part of his work at the end of harvest time. He has to leave his regular work aside to attend to a more urgent and important work. Instead of doing his regular work, he heads to the city gate to deal with the request made in the middle of the night by Ruth. Boaz here does not have days to prepare or even hours. He needs to go and do something in public that might have been a little bit scary for him. If I was Boaz in this situation, it would have been scary for me. We know that sometimes doing the right thing, the generous thing, the kind thing, doesn't always make it the easy thing. And we know that Boaz might be as prepared as possible because of the kind of man we've learned that he is. You know, I frequently try and teach my children the importance of diligence. It's not something that comes particularly easy for me. But I also know how important it is. You do not become prepared for certain things by cramming them or learning them quickly. It would seem Boaz was as prepared as he could be for this unique moment in his life from a lifetime of faithful service and worship. We heard he was a worthy man, and this worthy man did not come from spending all this time focused on himself. Well, as we think about this, though, we still know that his head had to be swimming. He had been trying to make decisions. What's he going to say? How is he going to deal with this? He said he would do it. Should he do it? Are there doubts creeping into his head? We almost wonder if they're being a little bit impulsive here, don't we? A few hours, and then he's heading to the city gate to make a big proclamation. I wonder, how do we balance sometimes appropriate caution and appropriate courageous risk? Back in January, I had an issue come into my life when I received an email from a good friend that the house across the street from her was going on the market. I remember sending a text to Sheila Porter a few days later saying, Sheila, I need to talk to you about something because I can't decide if I have an idea that's a good idea or if it's crazy. Crazy here doesn't mean crazy, but risky, maybe unwise. So long story short, the idea was both good and risky. Sheila thankfully talked me through it a little bit. And there was a lot of unknown in that situation for us. We had to buy a house before our house was ready to go on the market. As you know, moving, selling, buying, there's a lot of unknown. And it didn't necessarily mean it was the wrong idea, and it didn't always feel comfortable. I wonder if that's how Ruth and Boaz are feeling at this moment. Are they making good choices, bold choices, or have they lost good judgment? Ruth comes to Boaz in the middle of the night, and then Naomi tells her that Boaz will settle the matter today. We might view most of our passage today as somewhat of a business transaction section of our story, but there's a lot of tension and excitement in our story. I'm going to read through the passage as a whole, and then we will go through it in smaller chunks. Now Boaz had come up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times of Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Right at the beginning of our passage, we see how Boaz heads to the gate of the city. Verse 1 reads, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." He doesn't delay. He goes straight to the city gate to address the matter. Boaz is going to a place where he'll most likely run into this Redeemer, the near kinsman, the Goel is the Hebrew term that we talked about in previous lessons, and also where he can assemble the needed elders to witness their interactions. Perhaps he knows that this man lives within the city walls, but goes daily to tend to his fields outside the city walls. My idea of a gate is relatively small, and this idea of a gate as a gathering place is a foreign idea to me. But the gate in Bethlehem was much more than just like a walkway that you go through. Carolyn James says, "In ancient times, the city gate was not only the point of entry into town and the most logical place to look for fellow villagers coming and going, it was also the heart of the community. The gate was the seat of government and the site of important business transactions, a platform for local dignitaries, a pulpit for prophetic messages, and the hub of local gossip for the entire village. So whenever you hear of someone being praised in the gates, like the legendary woman of Proverbs 31, the entire community from top to bottom is honoring them." In thinking about our experience, I've tried to come up with some examples which are far from perfect when we think about the gate in Bethlehem. But in Charlottesville, City Market, Saturday morning, you might run into somebody you know. Maybe Bodo's. Some people might say, try Bodo's. Just about everybody in Charlottesville likes Bodo's. You might run into somebody there. What about the downtown mall, especially Fridays after 5? You might easily come across somebody you know there. When I was in college at UNC, on our campus, there's a spot called the Pit. It sounds worse than it is. But it's this bricked area with some steps that go down and some trees. And it's sandwiched between the student union, the cafeteria, two libraries, and the bookstore. Pretty much if you wanted to run into somebody, you could sit on a step at the Pit and you might see them. Maybe you lived in a city or town growing up that had town square where lots of people met. But this was the place, and this was the place where Boaz goes right away. And he indeed runs into the near kinsman as he planned. The near kinsman was likely not planning on being needed for Elimelech's family. We wonder if he knew this day when he passed through the city gate. Was this at all on his mind? We know that Elimelech had two sons, each to inherit after their father. Once these sons married, the likelihood of one of them producing an heir was strong. The relative would not be needed. And we know that lines of succession can change over time, as certainly did in Elimelech's family. Some of you might be familiar with the British monarchy. Prince Harry of England, once third in line to the British throne, is now fifth. Prince Andrew, Prince Charles's brother, is sixth in line to the throne, but was once second. Prince William, the son of Charles, took second place when he was born, and his children have jumped behind under him. And so we see how Andrew, Charles's brother, once second in line to the British throne, will now most likely not be needed. But Elimelech has died. His two sons have died. And now this nearer kinsman is needed. And Boaz wants to meet up with him in this public place. When Boaz says, turn aside, friend, this word for friend can have a lot of different meanings. Kendall and Morris say in their commentary, the Hebrew uses two words of address with a meaning rather like our so-and-so. It is a way of showing that a definite person is meant without mentioning his name. So Boaz likely would have used his name, but it doesn't need to be recorded for us. Verse 2 says, and he took the 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. The elders of the city served many different functions. They were allowed to make decisions for the community. They could also serve as witnesses. It's the equivalent of a lawyer or a notary that you might need to sign some important papers. So now here we have Boaz, the nearer kinsman, the 10 elders of Bethlehem gathered at the city gate. And these men were not in a private room. This was not a closed-door session. They were out in the open, and their negotiations and conversation could be witnessed by the public. In verses 3 and 4, we read, then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Boaz wastes no time, but tells Mr. So-and-so the situation. Boaz brings up the sale of the land here, but not the marriage to Ruth. We wonder, why does he start with the land? The land would have been the most useful to the kinsman, or any man in Bethlehem in that matter. To enlarge his share of the land in Bethlehem could have increased his wealth and stature and increased his inheritance. While we do not know the size of this kinsman's land or of Elimelech's land, we can imagine that the kinsman could double his land with the redemption of Elimelech's land. And Boaz is clear to talk about it being Naomi's land. Naomi is connected to the land. So the Redeemer would have to provide for Naomi. Once she died, the land would be his. This would be a big financial purchase for the kinsman, even if it would, in the long run, increase his inheritance. This idea of redemption of land seems weird to us, but this was the way that property was transferred and how God called people to transfer property when we were in a situation like Naomi was in, where her husband and sons had died. In our day, Naomi would just be able to put her property up for sale. She could put it online. There might be a virtual tour. She'd have a realtor. Somebody out of state could buy it. But that is not the way that it happened here in Bethlehem. The Redeemer agrees. He agrees in the presence of these elders and Boaz and says, I will redeem it. Now, for those of us who've read ahead in the story, we kind of hate to hear this. But this is what he says. And then we move on to verses 5 and 6. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Once Mr. So-and-so agrees to the land, Boaz throws a monkey wrench in the situation. Marriage to Ruth is a surprise to this Redeemer. Marry Ruth? He has to think fast on his feet in front of Boaz, these 10 elders, and any other citizens of Bethlehem that are listening to their conversation. He must assess this addition to his responsibilities. Ruth is young, and she is young enough to produce a son or an heir. Once the son came of age, all Elimelech's land would go to this son, and Mr. So-and-so would get nothing. He mulls it over in his mind. He works this land for many years, but may lose it to Ruth's son. Now, we don't know the particulars of Mr. So-and-so. Could he have already had 5 sons? Was he trying hard to provide for his current family and their needs? Maybe he was greedy. Maybe he was just practical. Was he poor and unable to carry out this financial burden? I was trying to imagine how this kind of surprise might feel in my life. So when I bought my new home, if the owners had said to me, well, when you purchase this home, you also take on the retirement costs of the two of us. Okay. When the couple that bought my home gave me their offer, and I said, when you buy this home, you also incur the educational costs of my 3 children. They might have needed to walk away. I would have needed to walk away. Have you ever been a part of an auction or a negotiation where the bid just went too high, whether it's buying a house, a car, maybe eBay, I'm not sure? The negotiation or the purchase price just goes out of reach for you. There's some stipulations you don't expect. Maybe it's some insurance. We don't know. But whatever his reasoning, Mr. So-and-so replies with, I cannot redeem it lest I impair my own inheritance. Cumberland Morris said about this passage, Boaz may have well decided that it would be good tactics to approach the matter in this way. He may have feared that if it were only a matter of marrying Ruth or of redeeming the field, the kinsman would carry out his responsibility. By linking the two, he presented the man with a double financial burden, that of buying the field and that of providing for Ruth's maintenance. But in doing this, he must have had some law or custom behind him, for the kinsman raises no objection. The kinsman says, I cannot. Not an I will not or I probably should not. No matter what the motivation or situation, he says no. And we can breathe a little sigh of relief. This reminds me of Orpah back in chapter 1, leaving Naomi and Ruth on the road and heading back to Moab. This was a big purchase. Atkinson says, all this illustrates, therefore, that to act as the Goel in these circumstances would be very costly. It involved personal sacrifice. The Goel would have to give part of his own inheritance, the cost of the land, for the sake of others. Elimelech's family name and the inheritance of Elimelech's property. This, too, had to require an act of love and sacrifice, which the kinsman was not in a position to offer. We might like to think that he was of poor character as a mate for Ruth, in the same way we feel relieved when Elizabeth Bennet does not marry Mr. Collins, or when Anne Elliot does not marry William Elliot, the heir to her father's estate. But we don't know this. He could have been being practical. He could have been becoming wise in his own situation. But what we know now is that he says no. Moving on to verses 7 through 10. Now, this is the custom in former times of Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So this, Sheila alluded to this in her introduction, this handing over of the shoe. It must have been practiced during this time of Israel, but not when the book of Ruth was written. The shoe was a physical representation of the nearest kinsman handing over his right of redemption to Boaz. It was the words plus the action. The only time I see shoes being removed for something is at our pool. When a child wants to check out a ball from the front desk, they take their shoe off, they give it to the lifeguard, they get a ball. So, this is a little bit bigger deal here. The shoe would have made it official, like a signature, like showing your ID, like having something notarized. Once Mr. So-and-so removes his sandal and says, "Buy it for yourself," Boaz is free to move ahead with his plan. Is his heart thumping? I don't know. Verses 9 and 10 read, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses to this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" This is my, yes, you go, Boaz, you do it section. And all while I was preparing this lesson, you can see if I can get this to pull up. I don't know if you're familiar with George Gershwin's Rhapsody in Blue, but it kept playing through my mind. So I'm going to play just a little bit of it for you, because if we were watching a movie about this scene, you know the music would be building and building and building, and I think it would get something like this. So I'm going to see if I can get it to record here, if I put it really loud. Can you hear it? Okay. I'll spare you. It's a long song and it's beautiful. So if you need a little pick-me-up today, you can listen to it later. Yes, this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is where Boaz redeems and what redemption looks like. We notice all the names that he mentions here. Naomi, Ruth, Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And we wonder, at this point, where are Ruth and Naomi? Do they know this is happening? Is somebody running to tell them? Are they pacing around their house? Are they praying? How far do they live from the city gate? I have all these questions, but I don't know. And we see, with the mention of all these names here, that this redemption is not strictly a romantic love story. We might like to think of it that way, but it's not. Paul Miller says, "Boaz is all man here. Solemn, strong, authoritative, clear, careful. The precision of his legal language, an example of prudence, removes any ambiguity that someone could exploit. Prudence for the Greeks meant making the choice that benefited you the most. Practically, that meant letting your mind control your emotions. That gave rise to the Greek Stoicism's dislike of the emotions, which has imprinted the church. In contrast, prudence for the Hebrews meant, how do I avoid danger in a world of evil as I move out in love and obey God? Biblical prudence is caution in the midst of committed love. Boaz buys the land and then says, Ruth the Moabite have bought to be my wife. Bought here gives a bad taste in our mouths, especially to our modern sensibilities. He bought his wife. Now, we know that weddings cost a lot of money, and many men spend thousands of dollars on engagement rings. And I read that the average cost of the U.S. wedding is $35,000. So there's some buying going on involved with weddings these days. But bought to be his wife, So I looked into it a little bit, and this Hebrew word, kana, can also be translated get or acquire. And I found a couple different passages that we might be familiar with from different parts of the Bible. Proverbs 4:5 says, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. This word, get, is kana. Psalm 139:9 says, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. For you formed is kana. Proverbs 15:32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Gains is kana here. And Proverbs 18:15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Acquires is kana. So this bought, kana, can be thought of as get or acquire, not just a simple purchase. We know that Boaz is a generous man, not solely focused on his bottom line. He takes on great cost and responsibility to redeem the land of Elimelech and Naomi and to marry Ruth. He exceeds our expectations for Naomi and Ruth. Remember their situation back in chapter 1? He does the right thing here, and he does it honorably. And Boaz is marrying Ruth here, and we could almost miss it. It's not a typical American wedding, and there was definitely not a save the date or invitation set out 6 weeks in advance. And we wonder, is this a wedding? But we know that there is not so much comfort in those color matched centerpieces and napkins later on in a couple's life. Paul Miller talks about this transaction in this way. Even though money is language of the transaction, Boaz's goal is not money, but to help Naomi and to marry Ruth. This negotiation is a win-win situation because Boaz and so-and-so both achieve their different goals. So-and-so's goal is preserving his capital. Boaz's goal is Ruth, spending his capital on the object of his love. Jesus calls us to be lovers with our money, not merely stewards. Focusing exclusively on stewardship can unwittingly make the preservation of money central. In the story of Ruth, so-and-so is a steward, and Boaz is a lover. Boaz is that man we want in our life. He's that friend we want to be. He redeems Ruth and Naomi not because they have a lot to offer him. This chesed of Boaz is attractive. We see that real love is costly. We do not always see the return on the investment. And Boaz does not know at this moment when he offers to buy the land and marry Ruth how this will all turn out. The actual happening of Boaz going to the city gate and redeeming is far beyond what Ruth and Naomi could have imagined when they entered Bethlehem a few short months before. And it really is far beyond what Boaz could have expected for his life a few months before. If you have ever seen the movie Annie or the musical Annie, the song I Think I'm Gonna Like It Here takes place when Annie first comes to Daddy Warbucks' mansion from the orphanage. The change in her circumstances could not be more stark. The reversal of fortune, She's like in this ratty outfit, and she tries to figure out what part of the house she's going to clean first. And there's all these singing maids and sparkling, and there's a swimming pool and tennis courts. And anyways, a big change. We feel this way about Ruth and Naomi. Their life has changed in a big way. As we move toward conclusion, we want to think about this part of our story, more than the whole story of Ruth. We've seen boldness in Ruth. And here there's boldness in Boaz. This is not the sort of self-centered boldness and impulsivity that is focused on one's own delights and wants. That I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. You only need to consider the fates of the children in Roald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. If you're familiar with that book, I brought it with me, I apologize. I didn't bring it up here. To see what happens when selfish desires go bold and in turn go selfishly defiant. Veruca Salt, Augustus Gloop, Mike TV. It's ugly. This kind of boldness is not selfish. Ruth is focused on Naomi. Naomi is focused on Ruth. Boaz is focused on loving. Carolyn James says, when Ruth and Boaz launched their small-scale rescue operation, they had no idea that they were reconnecting with God's original vision for his creation. Nor did they ever realize that their local rescue effort was actually crucial to God's global rescue operation to save the lost and self-destructing planet that he loves. When we think about this passage, and we try to think, how can this part of our story about Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech apply to our lives? We realize that sometimes action is the right way to go. The timing here might not have been good for Boaz with the busyness at the end of his harvest, but he acted anyway. As did Ruth going to the threshing floor. He had a sense that God was calling him to something and he needed to do it. I'm speaking a lot for myself here, but we need to get past the perfection for circumstances to be just right before we act. Sometimes we need to get past passivity, thinking we really don't have anything to add or to contribute. And sometimes we need to get past procrastination. This is a really hard one for me. Benjamin Franklin said, don't put off tomorrow what you can do today, but it's really easy to put things off, isn't it? Maybe for you, it's something like reading your Bible daily. You think you don't have time. When you only have 5 minutes instead of that 20 that you really would like to have. Maybe it's praying when you can instead of not praying at all. Maybe it's volunteering, taking on a new role, growing in a relationship, building a friendship. The list can go on. But we've seen in our passage today the goodness of action. An action that comes, and I'm not saying go out and do tons of crazy things. It's action that comes with wisdom, with prayer, and thought about what God is calling you to do. Sometimes we are waiting, just like Naomi and Ruth were in our passage today. We're waiting for something to happen. And while we wait, like we are waiting for the kingdom to come, we're waiting for Jesus to return, we actively seek to love God and others while we wait. Psalm 130 5 through 8 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We are reminded again in this part of our story that God is at work in the small and in the ordinary, as well as the big. John Piper says about this part of our passage, the book of Ruth wants to teach us that God's purpose for the life of his people is to connect us to something far greater than ourselves. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. For the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the stupendous work of God in history. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. It is part of the cosmic mosaic which God is painting to display the greatness of his power and wisdom to the world and to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The deep satisfaction of the Christian life is that it is not given over to trifles. If your life seems very ordinary, you wonder, how could God use an ordinary woman like me with my ordinary circumstances? He does, and he can. And finally, this story about Boaz redeeming really put a new visual image, picture in my mind, excitement about Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. We see what redemption can look like in Boaz, and it's beautiful. Boaz points us ahead to Jesus. Atkinson says, "Christ, our kinsman redeemer, brings with him the forgiveness of our sins and all other benefits of his passion, calling us to be members of his family, entering with us into the pains of our suffering and bearing them with us, encouraging us to trust our Father in heaven and give us day by day our daily bread, and welcoming us ultimately to the wedding banquet of the Lamb." You and I, we need to be rescued. We all need a redeemer. We are more destitute than Naomi and Ruth were because of our sin, but we've been redeemed by Jesus. Redemption by Jesus was costly, and he did it willingly and did it out of great kindness and love. I hope that the joy that we feel when we read this story and we see what Boaz does as kinsman redeemer will refresh us with the joy of our own salvation. Now, you guys know that I love music, as I've already shared with you my Rhapsody in Blue. But there's a song that has just been playing through my head a lot that has really excited me more about my own rescue. Some of you may or may not be familiar with a Northern Irish worship band called Rend Collective. They have recently put out a new song called Rescuer, and I'm going to see if I can play it here for you as we close. I hope it won't be too loud, so let me know if it starts to get too loud.
Peace in the world right now. But no matter what, we have good news, and that good news has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ.
There is good news for the captive, good news for the shame. There is good news for the world who walked away. There is good news for the doubter. He's our rescuer, we are free from
save you guys the rest of the song because we're out of time. But I really love that song. There are a lot of songs about redemption that I enjoy, hymns, praise songs. But I think one of the most exciting parts for me about studying this passage about Boaz is the excitement I felt in my own salvation and how Jesus has rescued me and redeemed me from a more hopeless situation than I like to think sometimes. So let me pray as we close. Dear God, thank you for bringing us all here together on a cold morning, that you are here and you're present with us. We thank you for this story. We thank you for Boaz and his goodness and his redeeming that we can see, that we can better understand. And we thank you, Jesus, for being our kinsman redeemer. We thank you for saving us from our sins and for giving us new life in you. And I pray that we would each go out with the joy of our salvation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.